It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session, affording you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for once again allowing us the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth in your immutable plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we seek to make this progress, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today, I'm pleased to welcome to Grace Doctrine Church two friends of mine. They are from Houston, Texas. They are students at St. Thomas School in Houston, as well as members of Baraka Church. St. Thomas has just completed its 50th year competing in the Scottish Arts. Beginning with kindergarten and going through the fourth grade, all students, boys and girls, are required to learn and then compete in Scottish dance. In addition, beginning in the fourth grade, all boys are required to learn their either bagpipe or drum. They begin with the C band in fourth grade and move up to the B band and finally the A band. The St. Thomas A band has won the World Juvenile Championship three times in competitions held in Scotland against not only the best pipers and drummers the world has to offer, but even more impressively that Scotland has to offer. The A band will be returning to Scotland this August to seek its fourth world championship. The level of competition that students of St. Thomas engage in is world class, and I am pleased to introduce to you two of them this morning. First of all, please welcome Miss Lindsay Lebrano. Lindsay competes in the premier level, which is the most advanced stage in Highland dancing. She is in St. Louis, having competed in the Southwest Regional Highland Dance Competition held yesterday at Forest Park's Missouri History Museum. I'm pleased to announce that Lindsay qualified for the National Championship Finals to be held in July in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Next, please welcome her brother and St. Thomas Piper, Alex Lebrano. Alex is in the sixth grade and is now playing in the B band at St. Thomas. It is rare at St. Thomas for a seventh grader to advance to the B band, but Elix did so as a fifth grader. He is advancing quite rapidly and will no doubt be playing before too much longer in A band. This morning, Lindsay will perform a Highland dance for us entitled Highland Laddie, and she will be assisted by her brother Elix on the pipe. Lindsay, you will be going to Minneapolis, I believe, in July.
Yes.
And exactly what goes on there? I know it's the national championships. You have four dances. That's what I wanted you to tell me about.
There's four dances, the swing, the chanteuse, sword, and the just playing half court.
And she does all four of these against a national competition, and she's qualified yesterday to be a part of that. So we congratulate you on that. And you go also to Scotland, I believe, in August.
Yes.
And that will be an entire month there competing against people from all over the world. We encourage you. We congratulate you. Please give a big hand to Lindsay Lebrano. Here's my little buddy right here. Elix is a piper. You're in the B band, and you've got a new bagpipe. Tell the people the difference between the one that you're playing now and the one you recently graduated from. Can you do that for us? No, the pipe, buddy. You've got a new pipe, I understand. The drone. Yeah, well, tell us what a drone is.
A drone is a long wooden tube. It has this drone rate, which makes a low sound or a high sound.
The one you played before, however, didn't have that. Is that correct? See, I was told you graduated to a more difficult set of pipes here. Am I correct about that?
Yes,
he's graduated to a more difficult set of pipes. That's what I wanted him to tell you. Thank you so much for playing today. Both of you were awesome. Thanks for being here. Give us a minute. Who says we don't have a music program? Even if we have to import it. Okay. With that encouragement in mind, and I would gather that in heaven, we're going to have some pipe band playing somewhere, and they probably will have in their itinerary Amazing Grace. We continue in our study now with the second category that we are observing, our third paragraph is two categories of life associated with the human race in the eternal future. As we concluded our first session, we noted resurrection life for believers. The question arises, what will be the eternal future for those who are unbelievers? And so paragraph 2 here, resurrection life for unbelievers. And this is called the second resurrection. And we can go to our program of the resurrections and note it at the bottom of the chart. The second resurrection noted here, and that's what we'll note for a few moments. Those who have rejected Jesus as Messiah are brought out of torments and issued a body that functions under forever life, but separated from God for all eternity. So the unbeliever doesn't have eternal life, but the soul never dies. They have forever life. Therefore, when they die, the unbeliever's soul goes to the torments compartment of Hades. Now, I think it might be good to review Hades for a moment, because it is located in time. I don't know if I brought... Yes, I did. Let's quickly note this to get you oriented. Eternal life, time, and forever life. The lake of fire was created in eternity past for the devil and his angels. And when Lucifer appealed the decision to be sentenced to the lake of fire, then we move into time with regard to the human race. And therefore, we begin in Genesis 1:14, where time is created. And then we move to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, which describes the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment occurs after the destruction of the universe. And therefore, there is nothing left except this judgment to be carried out. Jesus Christ, as we will note later, is the Chief Justice for this jurisprudence. Therefore, he will find all of these individuals who failed to believe in Christ in time to be short. They will be measured and they will be found to come up short with regard to the work of Christ on the cross. They will be sentenced along with Lucifer and his angels to the lake of fire. The sentence is therefore executed in eternity. The creation of their place of incarceration was created in eternity past. Therefore, the lake of fire has nothing to do with time. However, in time, there is a place of detainment called Hades. And this is involved in the universe. And we described paradise a bit in the first session. Torments, we also noted. That is where the souls of unbelievers are held in a holding pattern until the Great White Throne Judgment. And when the universe is destroyed, so is Hades, and therefore these people are called up for their judgment. There's also Tartarus and the abyss. So a bit of definition might help. So let's go to the compartments of Hades. This comes from the Kernel of Satan and Demonism, page 10, if you're interested. First category is paradise, the place of the departed souls of believers before the resurrection of Christ. We note this in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, and Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. They're moved to heaven after the resurrection of Christ, according to Ephesians 4, 10. So paradise is now empty, obviously, since we're post-resurrection of Christ. Torments, however, is different. It is the temporary fire for the souls of unbelievers from all dispensations. We noted it first session in Luke chapter 16. Tartarus is a fourth compartment. It is the abode of fallen angels of Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict. And here are the verses that document that, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 6. Finally, the abyss, the place of imprisonment for the incorrigible demons who violated certain rules of engagement for the angelic creation, including the demon assault army. It is under the control of Apollyon, and they will be released in the middle of the tribulation. You see this in Luke 8:30, Romans 10, Revelation chapter 20. Now, with those concepts in mind, please isolate your thinking on the torments compartment, which is where the unbeliever's soul is retained until the Great White Throne Judgment. So we have, therefore, those who reject Jesus Christ as Messiah are brought out of torments and issued a body that functions under forever life, but separated from God for all eternity. Now let's go to Daniel 2a for a moment. We noted it with regard to the first resurrection. But let's put the verse together and we see both sides of the coin. Daniel 12:2. And the many of them, and Daniel is speaking of Jews in this context, who sleep in the dust of the earth, have experienced physical death, are caused to awake. That's the resurrection. Some to eternal life. That's the second advent. In the second half of Daniel 12:2, some resurrected to shame. That is the great white throne judgment. And then he continues, and everlasting contempt. That is the final judgment, incarceration in the lake of fire forever and ever. We also see John 5, verse 29. We noted this passage with reference to the first resurrection in the first session. Here's how that passage reads. It's a quote from our Lord. The hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and shall come forth. That's the first and the second resurrections. Those who have done good, expressed faith alone in Christ alone, to the resurrection of eternal life. And those who have practiced evil. Note the word proso. We see that word repeated, that verb repeated often in Romans chapter 7, which is our major context. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. And therefore we have the great white throne judgment. Everlasting contempt is the lake of fire. Those who have practiced evil are the ones who will be there. That is proso, and the word for evil is phallos, and that is wickedness. Those who function under wheel tracks of wickedness and never alter from it through faith in Christ are the ones who are being discussed here. And they will be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation. That is the second resurrection. We also can note Revelation 20, verses 11 through 14. And I, John, saw a great white throne. That's the tribunal of divine integrity. Jesus Christ will be the Supreme Court Chief Justice on this occasion. He is the one who came to earth in hypostatic union, and in His true humanity was able to utilize a prototype system, and He was able to therefore utilize its assets to move through the incarnation successfully to do so without sin. He has made that system available to all church-age believers. Faith alone in Christ alone is the mode of salvation for anyone in any dispensation. Therefore, the love of God has been offered to all who have been selected. And those who have been selected thus will come to a point of understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They will have the opportunity to accept or reject it. If there are any exceptions to this, these individuals are condemned at birth, therefore without an opportunity to hear the truth that would reconcile them to God, they are automatically saved. And the easy example of that are children who die at a very early age. Therefore, in this particular context, we see our Lord at the great white throne as Chief Justice, who will therefore try those who have been sent to torments because of their failure to accept the love of God. And when they arrive there, they're going to have to contend that their good deeds in time qualify for their eternal salvation. They are going to be sadly disappointed. And so we see in Revelation 20:11, and I, John, saw a great white throne, the tribunal of divine integrity, and Him, Jesus Christ, as Chief Justice, who sat upon it. Verse 13, and the sea, the Nephilim of Genesis 6, a study that we have engaged in and will not review here, and the sea gave up the dead, that's nekros, tous nekros, which were in it. And that actually is the sea gates of the abyss. And the death and Hades, torment's compartment, gave up the dead which were in them. And they all were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Those who fail to believe in Christ, therefore, must utilize whatever works they performed in this life to justify entry into heaven. They will be rejected as non-qualifiers. Only through faith alone in Christ alone do you participate in the first resurrection. And if you miss the first resurrection, there's only one more, and you can rest assured you will be a part of it. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Point 14. From the doctrine of the categories of life defined in Scripture, we're able to draw some conclusions that have direct impact on our involvement in the angelic conflict. Let's note several. Point 1. Our original parents were imputed soul life to biological life in Eden, along with a human spirit, making them trichotomous. Created by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were perfect people and they possessed perfect life. Now that's a very important principle. Our original parents were perfect people, they had a perfect life, and they lived in a perfect environment. There's only one thing that could foul that nest, and that is negative volition to the lone mandate that was given as really a challenge to their free will. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They violated that one prohibition, and they've created the problems that we have today. However, they only had perfect life. They did not have eternal life. It is conceivable that if Adam and Esau had not yet sinned, they would still be alive in the perfect environment of Eden. There's no reason why the metabolism of the human body should fail as it does. We have no idea how long they lived in Eden before they sinned. It could have been a skillion years for all we know. It could have been 6 weeks. If we had been there, it would have been half a day. We all want to look back and say, well, I wouldn't have sinned if I had had the opportunity Adam had. Well, yeah, you would have. Because you see, Adam sinned and he was perfect. You have a sinful nature. You wouldn't have made it till noon. So the issue is that our original parents had perfect life. Now, a question arises. Can we in any way experience that kind of existence prior to our entry into the eternal state? And the concepts that we're about to note are going to lead up, going to take what we've studied in this analysis of various life forms in Scripture. We're going to take that and lead us to a conclusion that we can reconstruct the perfection of Eden in the privacy of our own souls. And to get there, it is going to require us to study the Word of God, build wheel tracks of righteousness that are paths of least resistance, have volitional and moral courage to execute under the rules of engagement that we've been given in Scripture, to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit for a maximum amount of time, during which we are able to recreate within our own souls the perfection of Eden. This is a problem that Paul had in Romans chapter 7. He was not able to maintain that consistency. He did have a desire to serve God, but he finds out that under temptation, he can't always consistently do that. And so we're going to move from Romans 7 all the way to Eden in this study. So, our original parents were imputed soul life to the biological life in Eden, along with the human spirit, making them trichotomous. They were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were perfect people. They possessed perfect life. However, two, when they fell, the sinful nature came into existence and contaminated every cell in their human bodies. They are now fallen. Three, this caused spiritual death, reducing them to status quo dichotomy. The human spirit has now gone dormant. The human spirit has been unplugged. They are dichotomous. They have no spiritual life. This is where we're born. We're born in the same status that Adam and Esau found themselves after the first sin, spiritual death. We're born that way because we're imputed Adam's original sin to our sinful natures at the point of our physical birth. As we are selected, so we are condemned simultaneously. Therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are condemned, then you qualify for salvation. If you're not condemned, you don't. There's no need for it. Therefore, perfect life says you are perfect. You are not condemned, but you don't have eternal life. You may live until you sin, or you will have this never-ending life. but you don't have eternal life. Thus, our original parents, had they not sinned, would still be restricted to the environment of planet Earth. They could not move into heaven in an earthly body. They would have to stay here and maintain their perfection. Once they lose their perfection, they're condemned. Condemnation must precede justification. Therefore, they became candidates for salvation. And having expressed faith alone in Christ alone, they received the garment, which was actually, I believe, sheepskin, that covered their nude bodies, indicating there was a blood sacrifice that they identified with Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. And having been saved, they now have regained their human spirit and their spiritual life. Therefore, when they fell, it must be understood they were condemned. They had spiritual death. The body was contaminated with a sinful nature, and their souls were classified as lost, having volitionally broken fellowship with the Lord. If you do not have a spiritual life, it is a volitional problem. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord on a day-by-day ongoing basis, it is a volitional problem. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. It's how you think under pressure that really contributes to the outcome of the appeal trial, whether you will be a good witness for the prosecution, whether you will become a good soldier for Jesus Christ, whether or not you can metabolize the rules of engagement in the battles that you are assigned to fight. Point four. Their salvation, based on faith alone in Christ alone, resulted in regeneration and a return to trichotomous state, body, soul, and human spirit. Now, they are trichotomous again. They have eternal life imputed to their human spirit. They now have an eternal future. And when Adam and Eshod died, and it took a pretty good while for Adam, when he finally died, absent from the body, and went right to paradise, instantaneously to paradise. And post-resurrection of Christ, he was escorted into heaven in interim body, which we'll note after a while. So this is the status for them after salvation, body, soul, and human spirit. Point five, their faith also resulted in the imputation of eternal life to the divinely created human spirit. The human spirit is created at the moment of one's salvation. And I think I've got a chart on that. May not have brought. Yes, here it is. This at least shows you the status of the individual when they're born. This is biological life here. You're mother dependent. There is no soul life in the womb. So you're not a person. You are biological life. Take up this case for a moment. People who think that the baby is a person in the womb, in vitro, have to contend with this idea that the mother and the father created human life. God creates life. The Bible is very clear that the imputation occurs at physical birth. So when the umbilical cord is severed, this fetus is no longer able to depend on the mother for life source sustainment. It therefore must depend on God to supply all that is needed for life. What must God do to sustain this individual? He must create a soul immediately and impute it to the biological life of that child. And when that happens, the baby cries. It is now an individual. And you also have Adam's original sin imputed at the same time to its genetically formed sinful nature. This baby is physically alive. It has human life under God dependence. And at the same time, it is spiritually dead. It is totally depraved. And it is in need of a Savior. Parents need to understand that their babies are very cute. They're pretty. They are photogenic. But they will go to hell if someone doesn't evangelize them. Now, when they're saved, you have other imputations. When saved, the human spirit is created by the Holy Spirit to which God imputes eternal life. And God's perfect righteousness is imputed to this regenerate person. Now you have trichotomy. Now you have body, soul, and human spirit. Now you have eternal life. Now you have a spiritual life. However, point six, the sinful nature which now contaminated their bodies presented an ongoing challenge to fellowship with God. Although saved, although with eternal life, although in the church age with the potential for perfect life filled with the Holy Spirit, there's always that volitional challenge out there, and it comes from the fifth column. The fifth column consists of the enemy that is has infiltrated within. And the enemy now is the sinful nature. The commandos of the lust pattern constantly fire up temptations to the soul, seeking entry and thus control of the command post. So a volitional challenge is always every morning when you wake up. Some of us even sin in our sleep. Some of you have told me about your dreams. And it is not a pretty sight. However, the sinful nature which now contaminated their bodies presented an ongoing challenge to fellowship with God, an ongoing challenge. Seven, recovery was rebound through ritual, the execution of appropriate sacrifices. That's how they did it in the Old Testament. You remember, there was a sequence of sacrifices. And Cain brought his vegetable salad. And he was going to give a vegetable salad as a sacrifice. And I can't imagine that. You know, I avoid salads. I eat one every day. My wife is an expert on my health, and I get a salad every day. So if I'm ever with you, and I come to your home to eat, and you have a nice salad out there, I'm not going to eat it. And Cain thought, because he was a good farmer, then his lush lettuce or whatever, it looked good to him. And he thought, I'll bring my salad. Whereas Abel, he was a rancher. And he brought in one of his firstlings. And that was the accepted sacrifice because it was a blood sacrifice. Well, you know, that ticked off Cain. And so he took it out on his brother. He took the knife by which his brother Abel slit the throat of the sacrificial animal, which based on what process he went through, was a rebound recovery process. Slit the throat of the animal. He watched this. And he said, you know, I love to see that Abel bleed like a stuck pig myself. And so he stole his knife and he slit his throat. And that was the First World War. First World War eliminated one quarter of the world's population, percentage-wise. Recovery was rebound through ritual, the execution of appropriate sacrifices. However, eight, Adam's genetic contamination was passed on to his progeny by procreation, encoded in his children's DNA. That's Genesis 5:3. I mean, he and Eve were mandated to procreate, and so they got with it. And then procreate they did. And when Cain was born, he was the firstborn. He had physical life at physical death, human life at physical birth. But then he experienced spiritual death with the imputation of his father's sin to his genetically formed sinful nature. So here we have a big problem emerging. Now we've got humanity started, but humanity is a great big problem every time they come on the scene. If they could have procreated, which they could not have done, but if the Lord had allowed procreation in Eden, then their children would have been perfect. Why? Because they were perfect people. And their children would have had perfect lives. And they would have hung around for God knows how long. It is only because the sin emerged, which was the whole issue in the appeal trial. People who are less than angels in every category save one, their volitions are equal. These people are going to demonstrate that through free will, equal free will, but in an inferior creature, they will recognize that I am the ruler of this universe, and the I is our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will see it, he proposes, in the appeal trial. And we will therefore offer them the information they need, but we will challenge their volition to see if it will be necessary. And just like Lucifer, they fell. But unlike Lucifer, they did not orient. They oriented and adjusted. He did not. And so when they oriented and adjusted, a new system suddenly came into play. Eternal life came into play. Now, the angels have eternal life. We've established that. What did they do with theirs? Well, it's been determined in the original trial what they do with theirs. There's eternal life in the elect angels, and they will always serve and praise God from the time that they were created until the time that we call eternal future, forever and ever. What about those angels who were given eternal life at their creation but who fell? Well, eternal life is eternal, so they always have eternal life. Theirs eventually will be existing in the lake of fire, along with those people that we just noted as unbelievers who go to the second death. So Adam's genetic contamination was passed on to his progeny by procreation encoded in their children's DNA. It's a genetically formed problem. And of course, you talk genetics, you talk DNA. 9. The biological life of Adam's children developed through gestation. For example, Eve incubated the biological life of Cain. She's an incubator. She incubated the biological life of Cain, and at his physical birth, soul life was imputed to Cain's biological life, creating human life. And he was condemned. But 10, because each of their progeny from Cain down to the last birth of the millennium were seminally in Adam when he sinned, then all are born physically alive but spiritually dead. You were seminally in Adam. You track your lineage all the way back to Adam. It's not mythology. It's not some Jewish tale for you to somehow grasp some meaning from. I don't know what meaning we're to grasp from Adam and Esau if they're mythology. Oh, I've heard the tales, but they are bunko. They make no sense in the overall picture and scheme of things. The only reason we get this is because we need to understand what the problem is. And our problem is sin that has to be managed some way, and we don't have the wherewithal to do it. God has to come up with that solution. And if Adam and Esau were not our original parents, but instead mythological characters or fables from Jewish folklore, then what happens to original sin? What happens to it? It's not there. And without original sin, you cannot come to grips with who and what you are, which is nothing. You are slug slime. Slug slime, you hear me? Goo. And what do you have to offer God? You say, well, I'm a nice guy. What a nice guy. How nice are you? Well, I'm better than Fred. Are you? Let's then move up the ladder. Let's get someone better than Fred. Are you better than that person? And you can work your way all the way up to where you're the nicest guy around. Now, how do you compare with the righteousness of God? Can you compete with that? Can you compete with the righteousness of God, which is who you're dealing with, not Fred? If you can deal with that, then you can come to the realization that you are a decrepit, fallen, corrupted person. I am not here to build you up and to inflate your self-esteem. The Bible is not into that. It is revealing the ugly underneath behind the facade. And none of us are worth squat. We can become better by taking on the thinking of Christ, which is only possible through faith in Him and instruction by the Holy Spirit over a long period of time. And as you acquire the thinking of Christ and learn the rules of engagement for the battle in which you're engaged, then you might become better. But only through consistency of thought and the volitional courage to execute under pressure. Then you can become an invisible hero. Then you acquire blessings and rewards, not only for time, but also for eternity, and you may get to rule a nation in the millennial kingdom. Can that be a motivation and encouragement? Eschatology is good for such a thing. Eschatology gives you a reason for encouragement to continue the advance. There are many things that stimulate motivation in the Word of God. It starts with loving God for who and what He is. But as you learn about God, you learn about His plan, which includes your eternal future. Each of their progeny, from Cain down to the last birth of the millennium, were seminally in Adam when he sinned. You track your lineage back to Adam. He's your daddy. Who's your daddy? Adam. All, therefore, are born physically alive but spiritually dead. 11. This is the result of Adam's original sin being imputed to the sinful nature at the moment of physical birth. And that is a real imputation. Real. Right here. Adam's original sin is taken by God and it is put where it belongs. There's an affinity between Adam's original sin and the genetically formed sinful nature in your body. And when soul life is imputed to biological life, and human life suddenly is created, instantly and simultaneously, Adam's original sin finds its home. It finds its home in your body, in the flesh. What happens when this occurs? Well, nothing right away, but at about age 2, it begins to show its ugly face. No, I won't. No. And then as the vocabulary expands, you fill in the blanks. And therefore, there must be this restraint on the sinful nature. And parents are given the duty of doing this thing. There is a duty to put restraints on volition. Rules of engagement. There is the organized humility of the home. And in that home, there should be a mother and a father wherever it is possible. Because it is not true in so many households today, doesn't change the fact that God's intent was for there to be a mother and a father in the home, and each have certain levels of influence that are necessary for the development of that child's soul. The organization of thought, recognition of authority, the willingness and the power to restrain the sinful nature when it flares. And to know that there's punishment not only from parents under certain circumstances, but that they can't hide from God. This is required in the home. And there will emerge from parental guidance an establishment orientation. Therefore, there will be this kind of authority that they get into their souls that they find they have to apply to. They don't want to. They have a desire to do other things, but they will orient to authority. And that's establishment humility, which is enforced. And then once they get it, once they become a person with an organized soul, they have genuine humility. And that's when parents can really begin to trust their children. You let them go anywhere they want to go. They have genuine humility, orientation to authority, submission to the system, recognition of the rules of engagement. Go anywhere you want to go. Parents can be confident of this. Can you do that with your children? I saw some kids slack-jawed. I don't know if I got that yet. Well, it's okay. Your child, 20. Biblical age for maturity is 20. So parents have 20 years to turn this seething cauldron of goo into a citizen. Well, this is the result of Adam's original sin being imputed to the sinful nature at the moment of physical birth. 12. The soul of every human being has never-ending life. For each individual, the question to resolve is where that life will continue following physical death. Eternal life in heaven or forever life in the lake of fire. 13. If eternal life, then the believer becomes a combatant in the invisible war, conscripted into the Lord's army, and placed into basic training in the classroom of Christianity, which is the local church, for Pete's sakes. They've turned the classroom of Christianity into a zoo, Disney World, bowling alleys, restaurants, dance halls, except for the Baptists. They are three-ring circuses, and the poor old pastor who went to cemetery for Pete's sake. He goes to cemetery, he gets all his degrees, he comes in, he's qualified, goes through the hassle, gets christened, they bust a bottle of champagne across his gluteus and announce him pastor. And he says, from this day forward, once a week, you'll get 20 minutes. In the meantime, it's shuck and jive. We have bands, we have dancers, we have pipers, we have all of these people come in and put on a show, and once they're done, once they're completely flat given out, you'll get 20 minutes. The local church is where you go to grow in grace. It is the classroom for Christianity. And when you get saved, you're not done. After salvation, what? It means joining the Lord's army. It means becoming a good soldier for Jesus Christ, and it means educating yourselves in the rules of engagement for the invisible war so you'll know how to fight the battle. What is right and what is wrong? What is justified and what is unjust? What is it God would classify as righteous and what He classifies as wickedness? And you have to know the difference, and you won't get it listening to Aunt Harriet. She doesn't know. You won't get it by listening to these freaks on television that preen around in their fancy $500 suits with the Bible draped over like Billy Graham. You won't get it from these people because they're not in it for the salvation. They're in it for the money. There's always a sign somewhere that says you can send money here. I had a deacon one time recommend to me that we put PayPal on our website. I almost had a coronary. I almost had to go to the emergency room. And once I recovered, I said, not in my lifetime. Not in my lifetime. Which was almost then. I guess within a week they could have had PayPal for all I knew. Well, there are those, and see, here's the rationale. People are getting away from writing checks and that kind of thing. You know, the bank says, we won't even send you your checks anymore. You have to sign a form and we'll charge you, $1,800 to send your checks to you every month. So how are you supposed to keep up with things? Well, you can go on the website. Oh, right. Like those things stay up and running 24/7. Whenever you want to get on a website, just the day you need it, that's when it goes south. So what happens when they lose all your stuff? I've had that happen before. So they say, no, we're not going to do that anymore, and we're going to go all electronic. You just pay your bills like that woman on television trying to take a bath, but she's drawing the water. She pays about 15 people before the water gets in the tub, and we're impressed with that. Oh, I can do that. And so people are not going to send checks anymore. We might not have any money to run the church. Well, good, we'll close the doors. I've been wanting to go to a coastal community for years. I'm out of here. 14. It is in this environment, the local church, that the believer's ability to function effectively in the angelic conflict is determined, and nowhere else. I know what some of you are into, and you need to get out of it. Local church. Male authority with the gift of pastor-teacher, not women. Women are not communicators. They don't know what they're talking about. They are trouble. Run. Run like the wind. 15. His human life is limited to a certain number of days in which he is challenged to become a good soldier for Christ, advancing to the status of pramakos, a front ranker in the advance of the double column phalanx towards spiritual maturity. That's your challenge. That is the gauntlet that has been laid down for the believer. Will you pick up the colors and will you move forward as a good soldier for Christ, learning the Word of God within the system that Jesus Christ proved effectual in the incarnation as the prototype? You have the very same system. You have the very same life enjoyed by your original parents when filled with the Holy Spirit. You have an environment of perfection in which you can execute this system, and you can do so gloriously. Will you do it? In the environment prescribed, utilizing the spiritual skills that have been provided, motivated by your reciprocal love for God and a knowledge of your eternal future. That's the challenge we face, and we'll continue that pursuit on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and the motivation and encouragement we find in your Word and your undying love for us. We thank you for the opportunity, therefore, to continue this pursuit. May we eventually advance in our spiritual growth to where we can plant the colors on the high ground of Mount Pleroma. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.